Well, good morning. My name is Edgar. I'm a pastor at Calvary Baptist Church in Chemainus, B.C. You call Alberta the Promised Land, but I truly am from the Promised Land. So I give you greetings from there. Thank you for having me here this morning. It's been a joy to be a part of this week's Amber Conference, and we sat under some great teaching this week, and I'm so fortunate to be serving with these guys on the Amber Council. They are godly, biblical, strong, and wise men, and I often feel like I'm the little brother who the other brothers are forced to take along and play with because mom said so, and so they play with me really well, and they're very kind to me. Except they didn't tell me that they would both be leaving me up here to sit by myself. Oh man, that was a bit of a surprise. The conference was on Baptist distinctives, what beliefs we hold on to that are unique to us as Baptists. And the conference was so good for me. I grew up in a Mennonite church, and even though I pastor a Baptist church right now and took a Baptist identity course in seminary, I didn't know a lot of these Baptist distinctives and the history and tying them all together. So I have benefited so much from this conference. It is kind of funny that one of the people that is on the council to make it happen is the one that benefited, I think, greatly from it. So I give thanks to the Lord and to my brothers. And now I'm so grateful that I celebrate the wonderful distinctives that make us Baptists, like Christ's headship, church membership made up of believers, the beauty of believers' baptism. Congregations running their churches, each individual church running their church, but still being connected with each other. There's so many beautiful distinctives. And I've known these truths and loved them, but what a joy to have them linked together in such a rich Baptist heritage. It truly was a great conference, And we are glad that all of you different churches gathered together with us. So thank you. Thank you for joining us. And in thinking and praying about the many different churches gathered together for this conference, I was thinking about another Baptist distinctive, which is the purity of the church. Many people made holy by Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and who are in process of being made holy by the Holy Spirit. And wouldn't it be wonderful if there were multiple doctrinally like-minded churches in real relationships with each other, beyond knowing about other churches, but actually knowing each other, what's happening in congregations, and coming alongside in encouraging each other, and being each other's cheerleaders, praying for each other, being together in ministry, helping each other grow in holiness, in being a light in the world, and in carrying on in God's word, sharing resources, rejoicing and mourning together. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't it be great to know your church is not alone, but that there are multiple churches that are standing for you, that want you to stand strong in the Lord, especially in today's culture where hatred for God and His truth is growing, which means hatred for us is growing? Wouldn't it be great that the best picture of denominationalism could take place with the churches gathered around these core beliefs that make up our little association called Amber? And some of that is so attractive to me. But honestly, some of it isn't, because I like my space. I like my privacy. I like it that you don't know things about me. But the more I hang out with fellow believers, this desire shows up. And it's so good to actually see that my church stuck out on an island, that we're not alone in standing for the Lord, that there are other churches out there. You know, at times, churches being this strongly connected to each other just seems like a dream that we as Christians talk about. Dreams that authors write about, another book about the church. Here's what your church should be like. But actually, this can be a reality. Gospel partnerships, churches, loving churches, this can be a reality. And we get a glimpse of what this looks like in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapters 8 and chapter 9. It's not a complete and exhaustive picture, but it is a good one, a good direction to head in, where some churches had sacrificial love for another church. And the Lord, through Paul, calls believers to a lived out love toward the family of God for their good, out of love for them, and out of love for God's glory, a love for God seen in tangible, sacrificial love that meets needs. So I want to look at this passage this morning with the hope that the Lord blesses us with an understanding and a growing desire for churches to love other churches in a similar way that we as believers love each other, that churches would love each other on that scale. So that's a great hope, but we have a great God. So let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering all these churches together. And Lord, we ask that now you would open our eyes to your truth and you would bless us with greater understanding. Please, Lord, let your truth penetrate our hearts and our minds. Let the stuff that is not necessary fall to the side. May we be built up as your children. That's what we desire. Please, Lord, make this a significant morning according to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, just the first 9 verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll be reading from the ESV. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The context of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 is a collection being taken up for the poor church in Jerusalem. And from Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4, it looks like the Jerusalem church was taking care of the poverty that was going on amongst them. And it worked for a while, but then it stopped working and they were hurting. So the Apostle Paul put out the call to the other churches in the regions, particularly Gentile churches, asking them to help the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, which by itself is a big deal because there was suspicion and there was still some hatred between Jews and Gentiles going on. But Paul was operating according to being found in Christ. in the truth that Ephesians 2 verse 4 talks about, that we are one in Christ, the redeemed are one, and when the Lord removed us from the kingdom of darkness, He transferred us into the kingdom of His Son, Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, the one body, the one family. So Paul calls for a collection for God's family, God's church. And the church in Corinth got on board, started collecting money, but they never completed it. Some kind of trouble stirred up in their congregation, something flared up, because we know that that was a little bit of a tricky congregation back then. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, Paul is encouraging and motivating them to complete the collection, not as some cold money collection, but as an act of grace, an act of goodwill, of love toward the Jerusalem church. And to help motivate them, he brings up the example of the Macedonian churches, churches that from 1 Thessalonians we see faced persecution. And not only were they persecuted, their area was a poor region, well below the financial level of the city of Corinth. In fact, these churches were extremely poor, verse 2 says. And the word translated extreme is along the lines of crushing. So they were close to the point of having nothing. But their persecution and their poverty did not affect their joy and generosity and this strong desire to participate in this gift of love for the Jerusalem church. Instead, they overflowed in wealth of generosity. They could have given valid reasons why they couldn't participate in this giving, but instead, they put others ahead of their own needs, and they gave, and it says, with an abundance of joy, overflowing joy in giving. And they didn't give what was left over after they paid their bills at the end of the month. They joyfully gave according to their means and then some beyond their means, which most likely means their giving hurt. It hurt them. You know, today we would counsel people to never give if it strains you financially. If you're strained financially because you bought a new car or went on a trip, that's fine. That's fine. But you should never be financially strained because you gave to the needy. That's wrong. Sadly, that's what we hear today. But these Christians, they exceeded expectations, giving sacrificially, not because of some pressure that was put upon them. They just gladly and freely gave generously. And they gave generously and sacrificially to a church full of people they didn't know. They didn't even know them. That kind of grace came about by the grace of God. That giving is from God's grace on their lives. The attitude of the redeemed is changed by God's grace, leading them to verse 4, begging earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. The taking part language points to fellowship. It points to brotherhood, to being together as one church. Macedonian, Corinth, Jerusalem, one in Christ, belonging to each other, not isolated individual bodies, but one family. All they needed to know was the saints in Jerusalem are hurting. Okay, we're in. We're in. This wasn't a showy type thing of like, look how holy we are. Did you see how much we gave? No, they earnestly wanted to be part of this relief, even pleading and insisting to be a part in the relief of the Jerusalem church. Today you ask for a donation and people will run the other way. But this poor, poor church ran toward it joyfully and demanding to take part, which must come from tremendous trust in the Lord to supply their own needs, where they would have no worries, just love by giving to the needy, which is what verse 5 is talking about. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to Paul and to the leaders. They dedicated themselves to the Lord, serving the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then God's church, serving Paul and the leaders, and in whatever way to make this relief happen. It seems like they saw dedication to Christ as including dedication to Christ's church. Serving the church is serving Christ. You love and serve the Lord by loving and serving the church. So these Macedonian churches, they just went for it. They went for it. And Paul gives the Macedonian church as an example to the Corinth church, a church that was not persecuted or in extreme poverty, a church that was blessed with trusting God, blessed with saving faith, blessed with having and speaking the word of truth, blessed with applying God's truth to life. The Corinth church had spiritual passion and eagerness. They had the apostles' teaching. All these things God produced in them and gave to them. And Paul says, keep all of that going, but add this love gift to it. It wasn't a command. He wanted them to do what the Macedonians did and voluntarily give, showing their love. But Paul doesn't just use human examples to motivate the Corinth church to give. Verse 9, he goes to the ultimate motivation for love and giving, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. The greatest act of love and giving ever made was done by God the Son. He became poor to make unworthy sinners rich. The one who owns all, is complete in all his attributes, has all power and all authority. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God the Son left the glory of heaven, where he was worshipped and treated as he deserved, as God, and surrendered his glory, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, where he didn't demand every knee bow to him, but he subjected himself to treatment from extreme violent hatred to casual ignoring. He had the weakness of a human body, becoming hungry, thirsty, tired, tempted, humbling himself to the point of death, even a death on a cross. Christ was extremely rich and became extremely poor for our benefit. He made sinners rich. Salvation, forgiveness, joy, peace with the Lord, eternal life, giving us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven, as 1 Peter 1:4 says. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, being made Christ-like, blessed with every spiritual blessing. All this bought for us, given to us by the selflessness of Jesus Christ. This is the motivation to always love. This is the motivation to always love sacrificially with actions like giving generously. Because nothing compares. Christ is the highest. What he's given us is of great value, and it can never be removed from us. It's eternally secure for us. So why not give and give and give whatever we have here on earth? Not giving, that just doesn't fit with what we have in the Lord. As 1 John 3 verse 17 points out, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? It's not possible to love without giving. We can give without love, But we cannot love without giving spilling out. Giving is an implication of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God the Son. In the act of giving, the redeemed express their love and gratitude to God by reflecting His sacrificial giving to us. And so after giving the Macedonians and Christ as an example of giving, Paul gives some instructions on this giving and the attitude of the giver in verses 10 through 15. Just having a desire to help isn't going to help the Jerusalem church. The Corinth church needs to complete the collection. It's been a year. Now it's time to finish it. And they should give according to what they have, not according to what they don't have, is what verse 12 says. Interesting, the Macedonians, they didn't do this, but Paul instructs the Corinth church to do this. And this instruction actually places the value of the gift not on how much the gift is, but compared to what one has. It's giving in proportion to how much one has. Not people matching each other's gifts, but actually evaluating how much one's wealth is consumed by self compared to giving to others. And all this is to be done to bring some fairness amongst the churches, amongst God's family. Corinth had an abundance at the present time, therefore they could alleviate some of the suffering taking place in the Jerusalem church. And don't misunderstand this. This isn't some form of cultural Marxism like our culture is promoting today. This is distributing God's blessings and burdens amongst God's family across the board. The Jerusalem church, they had strong spiritual leadership of the apostles meeting ministry needs in the churches. And the Corinth church, they had cash, they had resources, and together, one family meeting each other's needs in partnership, churches, loving churches, is how they functioned. Paul even brings up some logistical things in chapter 8, verse 16 to chapter 9, verse 5. He asked Titus to go on ahead of Paul to Corinth and arrange for the completion of this collection, which Titus was eager to do because God had put in Titus's heart a love and a care for these churches and a desire to see them all working together. And others accompanied Titus, men from other churches of good reputation. All of this as a way to assure everyone that this collection was taken up above board with integrity for the glory of the Lord Himself, verse 19. So Paul urges the church to let the fruit of their love for the Jerusalem church to spill out in this gift of love. And in chapter 9, verse 6 to 15, Paul lists a whole bunch of results of the Corinth church and the Lord, for the Corinth church and for the Lord, coming from the giving of this love gift. Paul says, generous giving reaps generously for God's kingdom. Not in the prosperity, word of faith teaching type of a way, where they see that as a formula to gain earthly wealth, which is such a weird conclusion because Jesus, He gave the most, He gave incredibly, but He stayed poor. Or Paul, he was constantly in hardship and hunger and food. So it wasn't a formula that actually works. It wouldn't be a formula that Paul would be promoting here. This generous sowing and harvesting is about being rich toward God and then bearing fruit for God, as Jesus spoke of in the Beatitudes. And as James chapter 2, verse 5 says, He has chosen, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God? So this giving is not to gain worldly wealth, but something greater. Verse 7, pleasing the Lord. God loves it when the redeemed decide from the heart with no external pressure to voluntarily, out of love, cheerfully and joyfully give. God loves that. And those who love the Lord find joy in pleasing the Lord. God loves this giving so much, He is generous toward the giver. We see that in verse 8 to 11. God's approval of a cheerful giver finds its expression in providing spiritual and material blessings so that the giver can keep on giving. The giver is supplied by God with more so they can keep on giving, not to store it in a storehouse. The Lord will increase the harvest of your righteousness, not the harvest of the righteous, but the good works of the righteous, being enriched in every way to be generous in every way. The redeemed give and get more from the Lord to give more for the Lord's cause towards the church. And not only does God love cheerful givers, blessing them so that they can give more, but this giving brings glory to the Lord, overflowing in many thanksgivings to God, verse 12. This supplying of needs, it showcases God's work in the redeemed, bringing about thankful hearts and praise to the Lord from those receiving the loved gift. Plus, it glorifies God because this giving is the believer's confession of the gospel of Christ. Their faith is evident. It is seen by way of this love gift. The gift is fruit of a heart changed by the gospel. Being born again changes everything. The redeemed, they can't just sit by while the Lord's family is hurting. This generous gift comes from the born-again heart. And it pleases the Lord. And it is rewarded by the Lord. It glorifies the Lord. And it also builds love between churches. Verse 14, Paul anticipates the Jerusalem church longing for and praying for the Corinth church. When the gift is received, they will be amazed by God's grace given to them through the church in Corinth. Their hearts will long for the Corinth congregation, longing to see them, to be in fellowship with them, as well as praying for them. Expressing love toward the church draws out love from that church back to the church. It's this love fest going back and forth. And again, the source of this love gift, according to verse 15, comes from the inexpressible gift the redeemed have received, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. God's gracious gospel makes it possible for the redeemed to give, because the redeemed are given new hearts and the Holy Spirit dwells in them, constantly making them more Christ-like, which makes the redeemed even greater givers. What an amazing picture we are given here of God's churches partnering together, churches loving churches, God's family functioning as a family. And if we desire this kind of partnership, this love between churches that is talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, if we desire to be churches, loving churches, congregations made up of those who are made righteous by Christ and are involved in loving and blessing the true family, which is other congregations. If we want that, we find answers here in these two chapters on how it happens. And we see that what motivates the Macedonian church is love. It's love. It's not law. It's love. And Paul encourages the Corinth church to love the Jerusalem church with the same love. It's a love not drummed up from ourselves. Upon our salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lord made us new creations, forgiving us, covering us with Christ's righteousness. We have new hearts from the Lord. And we have this new supernatural love for other believers. And it's a growing love for other believers that the Lord Himself put there in these new hearts that He has given to us. It's the grace of God that was given amongst the churches of Macedonia, as we see in the first verse there of chapter 8. But it's also the same love that God put there by His grace in our hearts who are born again. God's grace on them changed them and infused them to love the Jerusalem church. That love comes from God at redemption. And it's the same love that God put into the heart of Titus and into our hearts. And so Paul encourages and urges the churches to excel in this act of grace. Let this God-given love, let it flow. Let it flow. Put love into action. Share with brothers and sisters in need, who are in need, when you have an abundance. Express this eagerness to get involved, an eagerness for loving actions which you received at your radical transformation that took place at your conversion and progresses with ongoing sanctification. The redeemed have this. We can love from the heart, which spills out in actions because it is a result of being born again. It results from submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. By the work of Christ and enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the redeemed can live this way. They want to please God. They want to bring about thankfulness to God in others. They want to glorify God. They want to act with integrity to protect God's glory. They want to receive God's blessing. They want to show their love for others in their actions, giving what they have from a heart, a cheerful and joyful and generous heart. The redeemed want this, but our indwelling sin, our flesh, fights us every step of the way, calling us to reject all of it. Forget about those other people. Live for yourself. Keep all for yourself. Who cares about others? And so many of us, we need to repent. We need to repent. I need to repent. For so long, I haven't cared about other churches. I live on an island that's good enough for me. I'm just looking at who is in my church. That's enough. I don't care what happens out there, except for when they give me good illustrations to complain about. We need to fight the flesh, bring death to our flesh, and life to all those godly desires, desires that are percolating and growing in us. And this happens when we meditate on the Lord through His Word and through prayer, giving ourselves first to the Lord and celebrating in the graciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that we by His poverty might become rich. Thanks be to God for the gift of Jesus Christ, the inexpressible gift, the one who saved us, the one for whom we live, the one through whom we can do works of value before the holy God. Thanks be to Him. We can live this way. When we daily worship the Lord, rejoicing in and preaching the gospel to ourselves, our hearts will start breaking as we see the gloriousness of the Lord and what He did for us. And we can't help but have our hearts broken towards our brothers and sisters. We start growing and seeing our home congregations, those sitting beside us, we start seeing them for what they really are, which is our brothers and sisters in the family of God. And when you see that reality in your church, that those sitting beside you are your family, that they too have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, our hearts grow rich in love for those who are sitting beside us. And we grow in being for each other, seeing ourselves as one with those beside us, seeing that what we've been given by the Lord has been given to us for the benefit of our congregation, not for the benefit of myself. And it's only after that, it's only when your heart loves and breaks for your congregation in the way of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, when you have that love for those sitting beside you, then the Lord will expand that love and brokenness to see other congregations for what they truly are, your family. How am I going to love the family of God out there, have these great declarations of love the family of God out there, if I don't even love the person sitting beside me, if they don't even fit my criteria of accepting them into my circle of friendship? How in the world do I expect to see the reality of God's family as my brothers and sisters if I can't even do that with those sitting beside me? But when we do see them as brothers and sisters, when our flesh is being brought to death and we are feeding ourselves on the Word of the Lord and the Holy Spirit is changing us and we see the gift of the Lord and how He's given, we want to spill that love and that gift out onto those around us, and we start seeing the people in Christ as who they truly are, our brothers and sisters, one in Christ, the family of God. The Lord saved me and brought me into His family. The Lord didn't save me and bring me into His own little cubicle over here. Edgar saved here, the rest of you over there. I'm in a special circumstance over here. That's not what He's done. He's brought me into His family where you are seated and I am seated with you. Praise be to God. That's what He has done to us. And when those things take place, then we will start seeing this gospel partnership. We'll start seeing churches, loving churches, churches praying for each other, churches getting involved in each other's lives and helping resolve issues so there's not so many church splits. Helping each other respond to financial needs, helping each other share the preaching pulpit, helping each other with wisdom and discipleship resources, being truly gospel partners, caring for how they are doing, the health of the other churches, truly being God's body, the body of Christ for the King and for the King's family. Amen. Church, we have been saved by the same salvation, by the same Savior, with the same indwelling Holy Spirit as that Macedonian church. They're not some pipe dream, some unrealistic trajectory to aim for. They're a bunch of broken, selfish folks like we are. But the Holy Spirit radically changed them. And as they were gospel partners in with brothers and sisters in their congregations, but extending to those in other regions, so can we be. We can be churches, loving churches, and in that way reflecting the glory of the Lord. But we must push the boundary of who our family is to the biblical level, starting with my church and those sitting beside me. They are my family. Starting there and watching the Lord grow that so that it grows to include all those churches that Sean mentioned earlier. These are my brothers and sisters. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of love. Are you up for it? Church, will you, church, will you take it upon yourself to look out for other churches, to care about their growth and righteousness, to care about their well-being? Will we build loving, supportive relationships around doctrinal truth right now while we can function in this culture with some freedoms? Will we build these relationships while we can, so that when we lose religious freedoms and comforts and safety, we know with whom we can gather? Will we do that now? Brothers and sisters, let's choose to love with our God-given love our church brothers and sisters sitting beside us, and moving toward loving those congregations that are in different regions, and in that way bringing glory to God and living out the love that the Lord has given to us. May that become a reality. May we do it with dependence on the Lord, trust in Him, and to the glory of the Lord. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, what a beautiful picture. And it's exciting to read. And it's also easy to let go of very quickly and just get to our own business again. But Heavenly Father, I ask that we here, your kids, would live in the reality of who we are found in Jesus Christ, which is your children, your family. Please, Heavenly Father, change our hearts, change our thinking. Forgive us for how we have thought such isolated thoughts, lived in such isolated ways. Forgive us for that. And thank you, Heavenly Father, for forgiving us. And may we boldly move forward and bring glory to your name. We ask this with trust in you, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.